When I was in high school, I lived in upstate New York, central New York, in a town called Ithaca, which is about 5 hours from New York City. I remember being in grade 11, and I had just started school for that year. It was the first month in September. Early in one of the days, I was sitting in the library. I had a free period, and I don't know if I was doing homework, probably not, probably more like talking to people. And we were hanging out in there, and it was like second period early in the day. The principal of our school came over the PA system in the middle of the period, which he didn't usually do. He had an announcement for the whole school that he wanted to give, and he apologized for interrupting, but he said that he needed to tell us some important news, that earlier that morning, two planes had crashed into the World Trade Center in New York City, and there seemed to be some sort of terrorist attack going on in the United States. I don't think I'll ever forget where I was when that happened and what was going on. It was such a strange experience of, you know, like shock and not really understanding it. And the whole rest of that day, there was no schoolwork being done, right? All of our classes were watching the news and talking about what was going on. But one conversation in particular stands out in my mind. I went to lunch that day and I sat down, and my friend Rob, who was a Christian, came and sat with me, and he didn't say anything else. He looked at me, and he quoted a quote from Jesus, and he looked at me in the eyes, and he says, "There will be wars and rumors of wars." So that's sort of not really a direct quote, but it's from Matthew 24, verse 6, and the actual quote Jesus says is, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." And this is part of Jesus' response to his disciples in that passage when they ask him to tell them about the end of the age and when Jesus returns. It's the end of the world kind of thing. So what my friend was saying was that this huge, horrific terrorist attack on the United States was indicating that Jesus was going to come again soon, and we were sort of in the last days. That idea of the last days and Revelation and all those kind of things in the Bible, for all of my Christian friends when I was in high school, that was just sort of a big deal. I think we just wanted to figure it out and what it was about, and we all had all these theories, and we were looking into it and trying to understand it. I was so into it, and I just wanted to know more about it, that when I was in grade 11, that same year in high school, in grade 11, I had to write a research paper for my English class that could be on anything. I was given free rein. I just had to do a research paper on it. And so I decided that I was going to do a research paper on what the Bible taught about the end times, which I just had no idea what I was getting into. I understood one specific teaching on that, and if I had really done a good job on this research paper, I would have realized that there were a lot of other views that are out there, but I didn't. I just sort of researched what I thought was already right, which is not how you're supposed to do a research paper. But if your English teacher isn't a Christian, she has no idea, so I did okay on the paper anyway. But while I was doing the research for this paper, my parents gave me a book that they had from the 1970s called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. I don't know if you've ever heard of that book. It was like one of the most best-selling books in the 1970s. It was a New York Times bestseller. And what it does is it kind of describes and breaks down one particular view of what the Bible teaches about the end of the world. And it kind of goes through Revelation and breaks it down in a specific understanding of that. But as I was reading through it as a teenager in the early 2000s, what struck me about it was how outdated it was. It was all about how everything in Revelation represented communism, Russia, China, the nuclear bomb. It was very much a product of its time, right? And I remember kind of laughing about that and thinking it was so silly, not realizing that me and my friends have been doing the same thing with the fallout of 9/11 as we try to understand these kind of teachings, you know, in the lens of what was going on in the world in our time, as we think about, you know, terrorism and radical fundamentalist jihadist Islam and those kind of things. We were very much looking at these things through the lens of our time. And what I've discovered as I've gotten older and looked into these things more and understood that there's a lot more to it than what I understood back then was that Christians and God's people have done this kind of thing all throughout history. We've taken these teachings about the end time and tried to interpret them through the lens of what was going on in the world at the time. After World War II, Christians really thought about all that was going on in the world, thinking that must be this must be close to the end. After all the horror of the Holocaust and this war that engulfed the world and the nuclear bomb coming, and you know, shortly after that, Israel was given the nation back and set up as an official nation in 1948. And so the Christians were looking at this and saying, this must be the end of the world coming. And even before that, you know, in the Middle Ages, the Crusades and the battles over Jerusalem were seen as signs that Christ was going to return soon. And even before that, in the early church, the church being persecuted by the Roman Empire, they looked at that and thought, this must be a sign that this is coming to an end, that Christ is going to return soon. And even before that, before Jesus, the Jewish people who lived in captivity and who were brought back into the land, the book of Zechariah, during that time, they thought this must mean that the end is near, that God is going to come back soon and set up his kingdom and rule the earth. All throughout history, God's people have looked at the suffering going on in the world and thought, this must mean the end is coming now. This must mean it's happening soon. Now, the reason that I'm telling you all these stories, it has a point, all right? Zechariah chapter 14 is a difficult passage in the Bible. When I was doing research on it this week, I found a quote from Martin Luther. Martin Luther, if you're not aware, was the German monk who was basically almost single-handedly responsible for reclaiming the gospel after it had been lost by the medieval Catholic Church, right? He started the Reformation off. He's a very important and influential man who understood the Bible very well and taught it, and lots of people were affected by it. He wrote a commentary on Zechariah. And when he got to chapter 14 in Zechariah, he started off by saying, and with this chapter I give up, because I do not know what the prophet is saying. it's a hard chapter. And I found that quote, and I was like, well, I don't know if I should be encouraged or discouraged by that, because if Martin Luther couldn't figure it out, what am I supposed to do, right? Thankfully, a lot of people have written on this since then, in the past 500 years. But here's what I think we need to see in this chapter. We need to be very careful to not make the same mistake that's happened all throughout church history and say, this must be giving us clues as to when this is going to come, right? That we need to look at this and the events in here and try and piece together a timeline of what this is going to look like and try to find the pieces of this that apply to our world right now and say, this must mean it's happening soon. That's not the purpose of this passage, any more than it's the purpose of the books of Revelation and those kinds of things. Rather, as we talked about last week, this is a passage that's written in a genre that uses imagery that would have been understood by the original audience to convey some deep and important cosmic truths about God's ultimate victory over evil in the world. And so when we look at this passage together, we need to be very careful that we're looking at it through that lens. What is this teaching me about God and the way that he is going to defeat evil when he does return? And how does that help me to live for him faithfully now? That's the point of this passage. What can I learn about God's return that gives me hope so that I can live today well? The great hymn, Great Is Thy Faithfulness, has a line that says, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Right? That's what this passage is about. So as we look into this, I think there's three things that we're going to learn from here about who God is and what that's going to look like when he does return that will help us with that. So if you're filling out those notes, the first truth that we're going to learn is that God is the warrior who rescues. God is the warrior who rescues. So look with me at chapter 14, verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. So this passage opens up by describing this horrific battle, where Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Judah are besieged by all the nations of the world that God has gathered together to fight against his people. If you remember last week, if you were here, this is the same battle that we saw in chapter 12, but taken from a slightly different perspective. In chapter 12, this battle is only seen from the perspective of God's victory, that he'll make his people immovable, like a rock that if you try to move it, you pull a hamstring, it injures you. Right? Chapter 12 was all about the victory. But chapter 14 shows the other side of it that says, though that victory is going to happen, there will be suffering that comes first. It uses the imagery of a battle of that day. They would have understood what a siege around a city looked like. They would have understood the horrors that happen once the city is breached and the people come in. The things that are said in these verses are meant to make you recoil. To understand that the suffering that God is going to rescue us from is going to be real and serious. Again, I don't believe this is meant to actually talk about a specific battle that's literally going to happen in the city of Jerusalem at some point in history. There are people who understand it that way. But I think the genre of this is supposed to be pointing us to just the truth that God's people are going to suffer. And we're going to suffer because there's an ongoing conflict between God's people and those who oppose God. There's an ongoing conflict between good and evil in the world. And what we need to understand is that we can count on, if we're living for God, we can count on suffering in our lives. The reason that Christians and God's people throughout history have looked at the suffering of the world and said this must mean that God's kingdom is coming is because they've misunderstood this principle. Right? The Bible does say that suffering is going to be intensified at the very end. It talks about that in Thessalonians and in Revelation. But it also said you need to count on the fact that you're going to suffer serving Christ. You're going to suffer following him. That quote that my friend Rob said to me at lunchtime on September 11th, the full quote is actually this. This is in the book of Matthew. He says this: "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you are not alarmed." That's the part that we seem to skip over. "Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nation and kingdoms against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of the birth pangs." So what Jesus is saying here is this is just the beginning, right? This is a sign that God is going to come back and make all this right. You need to understand that when you see these things, it points us to the fact that there is something wrong and Jesus has to come back to fix it. He does have to come back and he is going to rescue us. But it's just the beginning of the birth pangs. Now, before Becky and I had our baby, all I knew really about childbirth, I knew a little bit more than most people who have never had a child because my wife is a midwife, but most of what I knew was from like movies and TV shows, right? If you have a movie or TV show, there's a woman who's pregnant and she goes into labor, you know, her water breaks or she starts having contractions, like they have to rush to the hospital because that baby's going to come right now. But that's not how it happens. What I learned is that, you know, those contractions can start and it can take days. Right? It doesn't mean that it's coming right now. It means, yeah, this baby is going to come. This is going to happen, but it's going to take a while. Could take a while. And Jesus is saying, you see these horrors in the world. Don't be alarmed that this means the end is coming. Understand that the end is going to come. Jesus is going to come and fix this. But it's going to take a while. This is just the beginning of a long process. 1 Peter chapter 4 tells Christians, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come among you as if something strange were happening to you. This is just going to be part of our life. The suffering is going to happen as we try to follow God. But the good news of this is that as we look at these birth pangs and say they are pointing towards the rescue that's coming, that Jesus is going to come back to rescue us, that God is a divine warrior who rescues his people. So look at verse 3 again in Zechariah 14. "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. And you will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azael. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of the Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. So in this imagery, he sees that God comes down as a divine warrior with his army of holy ones, possibly the angels or possibly other Christians who've died in the past, God's people. And he sets down just to the east of Jerusalem, there's the Mount of Olives where Jesus went and prayed the night he was crucified. But when his foot touches the ground, the mountain splits in two, moving east or north and south and creating this valley that extends to part of the city and provides a way of escape for his people. And the people flee, and then it uses a historical analogy of a time when there was an earthquake in Israel's history. He says the people will flee like they did then, and they'll go through this valley, and they'll be protected. And in the meantime, the Lord, the divine warrior, is going to take care of their enemies. The metaphor of this is just that the people of God will be rescued. And that in this intense imagery, that God is going to move heaven and earth to save his people, to rescue them. They go through here, and we won't read all of it, but it describes strange things happening with the sun, moon, and stars, and the temperature, and what the days are like, that there's cosmological effects of this. The world seems to be changing, that not just this giant earthquake, but there's just heaven and earth are being moved in this. The land changes its shape, its topography, everything is moving. God is moving heaven and earth to rescue his people. And then, while the people are escaping, we're given this description, this brutal description of the way that God judges these nations that have come against his people. Look at verse 12. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, people will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. They will seize each other by the hand and attack one another. And Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules and camels and donkeys and all the animals in those camps. And so God's simply saying this: while I'm rescuing you, I'm going to judge the nations around you who've come to attack you. I'm going to judge those who oppose God. And the imagery here is grim. It's horrible. The point of this imagery is simply to say this: there are two outcomes for humanity on the day that God comes to rescue his people. If you're with him and you're rescued, there'll be a good outcome. You'll be saved. But if you oppose him on that day, all that's left for you is a curse of judgment. I don't like passages like this. I struggle with what it says about God's judgment. It's hard. It's horrible stuff. But I believe from the bottom of my heart that God's word is true and it's good and it's here to warn us and to tell us what we need to know. And you might be thinking, hey, I'm not necessarily completely on God's side, but I'm not going to make war against his people. Like, I don't deserve something like that. But don't miss the point of this imagery. The point of this imagery is just that there are only two sides to this cosmic conflict. There's no room for neutrality, right? We might read something like this. I read something like this and think, this is horrible. Do people really deserve this? But the reality of it is, we should be thinking, all of us deserve this. I deserve this curse from God. Right? When it comes down to those who God are going to judge or rescue, all of us should be on the side of judgment. This is the judgment that I deserve for my sins. And this conflict in Zechariah, the imagery that it's describing, isn't describing a conflict between those people who are good and those people who are bad. That's not the dividing line here. If that's all it was, we would all be on the cursed side of this. What this is describing is those who've turned to God and those who haven't. Those who find their refuge in Him and those who won't. We talked about last week, right, that God's people are sinners just like the rest of the world. And that the difference, the only difference, is that God's people have turned to Him and been cleansed of their sins and forgiven. That's the only thing that makes the difference here. And the ones who are rescued are the ones who've seen their sin and turned to God and repented and changed their hearts, or let God change their hearts, and they've been forgiven. This isn't the good versus the bad. This is those who found refuge in God versus those who haven't. And those are the two outcomes. The Bible describes, not just here but in many places, the idea that God is a divine warrior who makes war on the wicked and He rescues His people. And if we're His people, if we've found refuge in Him, this is comfort for us. When things are wrong, and when we're suffering, when the world is, you know, persecuting His people, which has happened in the past and in other parts of the world way more than it happens to us here. It's comfort, but only if we're already His. If we're not, it's a scary thing. It's a horrific thing. But the good news is that God doesn't just say, well, I'm only going to save these people that I like and not these other people. He offers an offer of making us His people to everyone. He extends this offer and says, come to me and be cleansed and be forgiven. That there's an opportunity for you to come onto His side. In order to do that, we need to understand some more of who He is. And that brings us to our second truth about who God is that we see in this passage. So we've already seen God is the warrior who rescues. But second thing that we see is God is the King who reigns. God is the King who reigns. Look at verse 9. We skipped over this earlier. It says, the Lord will be the King over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord and His name, the only name. No one else will follow false gods. There'll be one King. Skip down a little bit to verse 16. It says, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. And he goes on from there. This describes an image of, after this battle is over, the Lord is sitting as King with Jerusalem as His capital. Right? He's raised Jerusalem up high in the previous verses, and He's made it bigger, and it's inhabited, and it's secure, and God reigns from there as His capital. And all the nations of the world have to come once a year and give thanks to Him. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, is basically like Jewish Thanksgiving. It's a harvest festival. It's a way of remembering what God had done for them in the past by living in tents for a week to remember the time in history when they had been wandering through the wilderness. It actually starts today in the calendar. Today is the beginning of the Feast of Booths. It's very much lines up with our harvest festivals of Thanksgiving. So there's your Thanksgiving connection for the day. But they're required to come once a year and give thanks to God and recognize that He's the King who provides all things. Otherwise, God won't give them rain. Now, if this is literal, I don't know who these nations are that are coming to God, because it seems like He wiped them all out in the previous verses. Right? He already dealt with His curse. But again, this is not supposed to be taken literally. It's imagery that teaches us of these deep truths. So all the pieces don't have to fit together, because we're not trying to make a timeline out of this. We're trying to learn a principle about who God is. And what this teaches us is this: that God is the King who reigns. And that to be His, to be on His side, means to recognize that. That every good thing that you have comes from Him. So that when we celebrate Thanksgiving with our families this weekend, or however we're doing that, when we remember to be thankful. We're remembering to be thankful to God specifically. That He is the one who has given us all things. And that when we live our lives day by day and think about how we're going to use our resources and manage our time and spend our lives, we remember that the one for whom we should live is God. He is our King. He is our master, our Lord, and we need to follow him. But this blessing of following the king has been extended not just to the Jewish people, but to all nations in this, which is who we are, right? Unless you're ethnically Jewish, we get to be a part of God's kingdom and be his subjects because of this, because he's extended it to all people. We're told in the book of Philippians that one day every knee will bow on heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That one day there will be no denying it. Everyone will be there and understand that Jesus is the King. He is the Lord. And if you've acknowledged that prior to his return, if you've acknowledged that in your life and lived for him, then that will be a good day. A day that brings comfort. A day when we see the wrongs of the world righted. The hope of that day is a thing that can help us to live for him now. But if we haven't accepted that and acknowledged that in our lives, and you're alive to see that day, and you will be, because the Bible tells us that he's going to resurrect all people to stand before God and be judged, then you'll be forced to acknowledge it, and it will not be a happy day. Or a day of comfort. What this passage is doing is it's taking us out of the small little world that we live in that seems so bogged down with the here and now and the realities and the sufferings that we experience now and the pleasures that we experience now, and giving us a broader picture and saying, this is what's true. This is how you need to live. This is what gives you hope. And this is what you need to fear if you haven't followed God. God is the warrior who rescues, and God is the king who reigns. But the third truth that we see about God in this passage is where it all comes together for us, how we can turn to God and be forgiven. And that's this, that God is the redeemer who restores. God is the redeemer who restores. Verse 20 starts a section in here that's very odd to us. It doesn't seem to make sense. Seems like a strange way to end a book. But it has such an important message if we understand what it's saying. Zechariah 14, verse 20 says, on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bulls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will be no longer be any Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. So here's what's happening here. I mentioned before that this cosmic battle that this chapter is describing isn't about the good people versus the bad people. And if it was, we'd all be in trouble, because what the Bible teaches us about God is that he is the only one who is fully good and holy and pure. And that he is completely different than we are. There's no corruption in him. There's no sin in him. And yet the Old Testament tells us a story of how this holy, pure, sinless God allows a corrupted and sinful people to come into his presence and worship him. If you've tried to read through Leviticus and gotten bogged down in all those details that seem so boring to us, you need to understand that those details were life-giving to the Jewish people because they allowed them to know God. And God said, you need to understand that you don't deserve to be in my presence, that it's dangerous for you to be here. But I'm going to give you these rituals that will help you to remind you of these things. And so he said, there are certain kind of animals that are unclean, and I don't want you to touch them or eat them if you're going to come into my presence and be my people. There's certain bodily functions that are unclean and they're just part of life, but you need to understand that you need to be thinking about those things if you come into my presence and go through certain rituals to remind yourselves of the fact that you're different than me. When you've sinned, you need to come and bring a sacrifice into my presence to cleanse yourself and to be given the gift of forgiveness. And so this paragraph here is talking about those kinds of things. One of the unclean animals, that I'm sure you know, is pig, right? You can't eat pork or bacon if you're an Orthodox Jewish person. But a horse is another animal that was unclean. And yet it says the bells on the horses are inscribed with holy to the Lord. This animal is no longer unclean. And that the bulls that were used at the altar for the sacred ceremony of these sacrifices were specifically holy, and you had to be careful about how you handled them. But now they're going to be exactly the same as the cooking pots that the average person uses. Everything in this kingdom of God's people, Jerusalem representing God's people, is going to now be considered holy to God. God is going to go in there and he's going to make everything perfect and holy. He's going to redeem and restore it all. It's using this imagery that they would have understood that's foreign to us to say, my purpose is to restore you and redeem you and make you holy and pure. That is what I'm going to do. This part about the Canaanites at the end. The Canaanites, if you know any of your whole Old Testament history, are the people who lived in the land before Israel came and took it over, right? And in Zechariah's time, they would have been merchants, mostly. So it seems like what's going on here is that when the people who came back to live in the land after they'd been in exile, they had so little resources that they had to depend on these people who didn't love God to come into the temple and supply them with the things they needed to worship him. It's just sort of backwards. And he's saying, that's never going to happen ever again. There won't be this distinction that everybody here will be holy and love God and you'll be able to worship me. You know, we know in the New Testament that the temple is no longer necessary. We don't worship God through the temple anymore. And the reason for that is because our God is a redeemer who restores. A lot of the imagery in this chapter about God as a divine warrior and God as the king gets picked up in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, John, the apostle who wrote it, he says these are talking about Jesus. Jesus is the divine warrior who comes down with a sword coming out of his mouth that slaughters people who don't follow God, whose eyes are like burning coals. He says that Jesus is the one who's going to be the king who reigns forever. But it also says Jesus is a sacrificial lamb who is slain for us, right? In the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as a lamb who was slain and yet stands in the presence of his Father, God. That Jesus is this sacrifice that's once and for all for us. He has redeemed us from our sins to make us pure. And that's where this all comes together. Right, to be on God's side, to follow him as your king, to be protected by him when he comes as a warrior means that you've given your life to Jesus and you've rested in what he's done as your sacrifice and you've allowed him to redeem you. And if that is true, then there's hope. And that hope goes so far beyond just my own problems. Right? The imagery in this chapter is actually quite incredible. Earlier on, we also kind of skipped over this. Verse 8 talks about how God's going to recreate the land. Look at verse 8 again. It says, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it to the east of the Dead Sea, and half of it to the west in the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. What that's talking about is Jerusalem, which was a city in an arid, dry land. One of its problems was always it never had enough water. So that out of the middle of this city, a spring is going to bubble up of living water, fresh, clean, pure, and it gives life. And it's going to flow out of this city, and it's going to flood the land from east to west. It's going to go to the Dead Sea, where it was like everything died because it was all salty, and it's going to give new life there. And it's going to go west towards the Mediterranean, and it's going to change this dry, arid land into a garden. It's going to be beautiful. This is what the point of this is. Revelation talks about this too. The river of life flowing out of God's presence and the trees of life growing along that, the beautiful city. And this is imagery that's coming right out of the Garden of Eden. That God's not just going to restore us with what's going on with us, but he's going to restore the world to what he always intended it to be. And when we sinned, we destroyed God's creation. We corrupted it. And things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Right, like Jesus says in that passage in Matthew, there are famine and earthquake and all these awful things happening in the world, that God is going to change that forever. He's going to restore the world when he recreates it with the new heavens and the new earth. That his plan to deal with our sin is dealing with all the repercussions of that. This is the kingdom of God that we're looking forward to. This is the hope that we've been given in passages like this. You know, and we say this all the time, that if you haven't given your life to Jesus, if you haven't looked to him as your king, if you haven't been redeemed by him and believed that his sacrifice is enough, that offer is available to you. You can find the comfort that this passage offers. Find the hope that we have for the future, that though you will still suffer, ultimately you will be rescued. That even if you die through persecution or suffering, you'll be in his presence, rescued from those things forever. And you will experience the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection that's to come. And I just want to ask you to consider and to think about this and to do it. To give your life to Jesus who loves you so much. And for all of us who've done that, to look around the world and to stop thinking in the small scope of what we can see with our own lives, and to think about these deep cosmic truths that are laid out for us in this passage about who God is and what he's going to do, and to find hope in those things. Though these passages can be obscure and scary sounding, to know that our God sent his son, Jesus, to rescue us from all of this. And that one day he will fully take us away from all the suffering that goes on. He will restore us and redeem us completely from our sin. He'll protect us and rescue us and reign forever as king over this world. So let's find our hope in him. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for passages like this that are hard and confusing and are meant to give us hope for our world. Help us not to think about just our own context and the suffering that we see and think that this must be the worst thing that's ever happened and it must be the end of all things, Lord. There has been so much brokenness and suffering in the world because of sin. Because our sin has corrupted nature, because our sin has caused us to act selfishly and awfully towards one another. To know that our lives are a small part of that story of brokenness, and that these things are the beginnings of birth pangs that are leading to the rescue that is coming for those who are yours. Pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would submit our lives to you as king, to remember that you've redeemed us and believe in those things and to find hope. Though we don't know the time, we don't know when it's going to happen, we don't know how it's going to play out exactly, we don't need to. We can just trust you and leave it in your hands. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.